community. We want Proctor and Hermantown and Superior and Duluth and all the communities around to be filled with joy. There's a joy famine, is there not? Every counterfeit, every false effort at finding pleasure, every wicked pseudo joy is a screaming banner that there's a true joy famine in our culture and in this city. Maybe in your family, maybe in your heart. We exist as a church to say there is joy in the Lord. And we say that not only to our surrounding communities, but to Minnesota. We say that to leaders who have the influence over our culture. We say that to our wider nation and its leaders. We say that to the nations of the earth. We believe in a real, provable, evidentiary, unwavering, begins now and lasts for eternity kind of joy. A durable joy. A joy that's so precious, it's worth sacrificing something to receive and to proclaim. Growth is always good because this joy is always real. This joy is always a overflowing reality. If you have the joy of the Lord, you can't possibly contain it. If you can contain the joy of the Lord, you got something else. It's not joy in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 3. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, Paul writes. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see, if joy in the Lord is real in our lives, we will not be content with the way the landing is right now. You will sit here as a worshiper, a faith family member, a member of the landing, and you will say, this has got to go out beyond these walls. We've got to send missionaries. We've got to do outreach efforts. We've got to do vacation Bible school. I have got to find a way to share this joy with my siblings or my parents or my children or my grandchildren or my coworkers or online. I've got to find a way that this joy can come out in my life. I'll burst if I can't share this joy that I have in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God created the world in no stingy way. Look at creation around you. Look at the beauty of a newborn child. Look at the beauty of sunshine and the stars and the mountains and the valleys and the grass and the flowers. Look at the precious people in your life. Look at the concepts and ideas that God has woven into his creation. And you say, God, you have not created the world in any stingy way whatsoever. He's a generous, lavish, overflowing God, a God whose life begets growth. In your life, when he has poured his joy into you, it must come out, as we've said, and it will always increase growth and thanksgiving to others as it does. So also with churches. God does not pour out his spirit on a church like the Landing in a stingy way. He does not pour out his spirit on us so that we can then say, well, God, it's really kind of you to have saved us, taken away our sin and granted us your righteousness. And now all we really want to do is we want to just keep chugging along, singing our favorite songs until we die. You can't have seen Mark Figge's worship of the Lord last Sunday and say, it's just fine if we hold on to that inside these walls. You can't have gone to have visited Mark Figge over the last couple of weeks and not seen joy rising up in that man. The whole point of being a church is helping one another die well. Mark died well. It's not his funeral today, is it? So that's what I'll say when it is his funeral. When growth happens, it calls forth faith. It's a crisis. Every time growth happens, you either have to shrink back and say, we can't do this. This isn't going to work. We can't afford this. Do you have any idea where the interest rates are going? The economy's a mess. There's no way we can do this. We can't afford this. We can't afford to plant a daughter church. We can't afford to send missionaries. We can't afford to have more programs. We can't afford to have a different building or any enlargement to this building. We can't afford it. We don't have the faith. We don't have the resources. We don't have the right people. We don't have enough staff. Growth is always a crisis of faith. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, Timothy, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Growth and the life God gives through growth always is a crisis, and it calls for more faith. We're at a junction of faith right now, Faith Family at the Landing. We're at a junction. Will we step forward only in the way that we get the credit for being clever in the way we handled money? Or will we step forward in such a way that we say, none of us could have planned this or funded this. God alone gets all the glory for the way we move forward in his plan, for his glory, in his ways. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus feeds 5,000. In verses 10 through 17, it tells of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I have from Jenny a neat little bag with 5 little cookies in it and 2 little goldfish. It's amazing. It sat on my desk. I didn't eat it. Jesus takes from a young boy 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he feeds 5,000 with it. The point is not the faith of the boy. The point is not, look how much he can do with little. It wasn't like, oh my goodness, just think how many they could have fed if he would have had a few more fish and loaves. You missed the point. What is the point? The point is Jesus is God who fed from nothing 500,000 manna and quail when they didn't deserve it in the wilderness for 40 years. These 5,000 that gathered to eat in Luke 9, the vast majority of them turned against Jesus. They didn't deserve the meal they had either. What's the point? The point is Jesus is God. How do we know that? The very next paragraph in Luke, after he feeds the 5,000, is Peter saying, Jesus, you're the Christ of God. That's the point. The point is, he doesn't need the fish or the loaves or you or me. If he wanted to have 20 churches in Duluth Superior area preaching like their hair is on fire, if they have any hair, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this time, he could do it. He doesn't need the landing for anything. He doesn't need me or you for anything. He's God. He's ordering the world after the counsel of his will. And in a very real sense, all things are working together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Growth is good. Growth requires faith. And healthy churches are always responding in the faith of who he is and all that he can do by saying, Lord, you did a wonderful thing when you started this little faith family. Oh, praise the Lord for the kindness he showed in this time of year, just 7 years ago when he began the seed, the newborn Bible study of the landing and grew it into a church. And thank you, Lord, that you can do it again. You can do it again, Lord. It's all about you. It's all about your glory. We don't want the landing to grow in such a way that people give credit to us for our clever leadership. We want the landing to grow in such a way that they say only their God could have achieved that. So church daughtering is the mark of the New Testament. Tithing off, whenever God does a mighty work, he uses the number 40. You know that. Tithing off 40 from 400 people in order that 40 might go and launch a new work and say, we've got a preacher, we've got elders and deacons, children's and youth and music ministry and all that we need. We're starting off with a healthy church. And what's most important about the 40 or the 400 is not the number, but God present among them. One of our elders wisely and recently said, wouldn't we rather have many medium-sized churches in the Duluth Superior area where there's discipleship and missions and outreach and gifts and fruits and teaching and everybody enjoying the knowledge of their friendship and camaraderie and love together in the body of Christ rather than just one mega church where 20% of the people work their heads off and 80% observe? Mega churches are like football games. You've heard me say this 100 times before. 24,000 people desperately in need of exercise. 24 people desperately in need of rest. When growth happens in a church, faith becomes the crisis. The crisis of faith says, how are we going to manage and care for the growth? Let's do it God's way. And then it looks to church planting. Paul went around in Acts 14:23 and he says, Luke writes of him, and when they appointed elders for them in every church and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So also in Titus 1:5, Paul again is writing to Titus. He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Appointing elders means the daughtering of a church. The daughtering of a church. I think the landing is pregnant. It's time to have a baby. Let's take the crisis a level deeper. And this is where the passage Pastor Andrew read out of 2 Corinthians becomes so informative. Faith requires trustworthy leaders. If you're going to appoint elders in every community, you've got to have men that you have trained and raised up to follow Christ in his example and to carry out the obedience of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles throughout the New Testament, which fulfills and completes the Old Testament. So the very real way that we pray for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon Duluth and Superior is for the development and raising up of leaders who talk and think like the Apostle Paul, even indeed who talk and think like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul wrote 3 letters to the Corinthians. We have 2 of them. The first and the third, what we call 2 Corinthians, is actually the 3rd letter to Corinth. The apex of this 3rd letter to Corinth is chapter 12, in which the Apostle Paul has been saying repeatedly all the way along, I'm broken, I'm weak, I'm a fool. That's a major theme in 2 Corinthians. I'm a fool. In other words, don't look at my life as if there's any virtue in me. For goodness sake, Paul would say, I used to be the one killing Christians. And now by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't kill them anymore. I want to foster and grow them as God might help me. He went to the Lord with this thorn in his flesh in chapter 12. A physical ailment of which we don't know exactly its detail. But we know 3 times Paul prayed for healing from the Lord for this thorn in the flesh. What he called a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from being conceited. You see that definition of that thorn in the flesh. Whatever physical ailment it was, he was not able to heal it. So the one-to-one linkage of all apostles having the capacity to do signs and wonders and healings isn't the case, of course. Because Paul was not able to pray for the healing of his own thorn in the flesh. But we also know, even though the devil, the Satan, was its messenger delivering it to Paul, we also know that it came from God because Satan certainly wants Paul to be conceited in every other way of sin. Only God would send a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being conceited. Oh, how kind the Lord is to even use physical ailments to cause us to know him personally in all humility
and in all sweetness and joy.
The Apostle Paul's apex message, apex verse or statement comes in verse 9, where the Lord himself speaks, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's how, for the Corinthians and for Paul, God gets all the glory when his strength is the strength that we must have when we confess our weakness before him. The elders are weak. I'm weak. My family is weak. You're weak. Believers around the world are weak. When we think we're strong, we're at our weakest because we're not only weak, we're duped and self-deluded. Look what Paul says of himself. You know there was a controversy happening in 2 Corinthians. There were people coming saying, "You know why the Apostle Paul doesn't take any money for his own self and makes tents in order to provide for himself? You know why he does that? He does that because he's running a scam. He's going to send an associate along, probably this Titus, and this Titus is going to ask for money, and then they're going to bring the money back around to Paul, and he's going to get it without us knowing." Huh. Kind of clever. Only problem with it is it's absolutely false. And it only reveals the people making the accusation that their hearts are awfully dark. Little projection going on there, as one interpreter said. Paul doesn't have any ulterior motive, but he'll defend himself in a beautiful way right here in this passage. But it shows us something of Christ, and it shows us the way forward, I think, for our day of decision here at the Landing. I want to show you five weaknesses that Paul highlights. And each of these weaknesses then has the wonderful way of magnifying the power and strength of the Lord, whose strength is made perfect in our weakness. Look at verse 14. "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you," Paul says, "and I will not be a burden." Paul resolves that he will not be a burden to the beloved flock at Corinth. Even though he's planning to travel now three times to them, he's not coming to them to say, "What I want is your money from you." He's saying, no, I do not want to be a burden. And he isn't suggesting that there isn't giving to be done. He's just saying, let the giving be done in the power and strength that God supplies so that your giving is no burden to you. He doesn't want to be a burden to them, and he doesn't want them to think about the kingdom of God or the other churches who might benefit as a burden. He wants them instead, you'll see in a moment, to think about the joy of giving out of the overflow of their souls, having received all good gifts from God. The first weakness, he says, is, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to be under burden. The second weakness, second half or second phrase of verse 14, begins with a four. So you can tell now this is his explanation, his ground. "For I seek not what is yours, but you." Paul says, "I'm coming to the Corinthians and I don't want your stuff. I don't want your wealth. I really don't want what God has put into your hands. I don't want yours. And the Landing doesn't want your stuff either. Or your money. What we do want is your soul. What we want are the souls of these precious children up here. What we want is a revival among children in the Duluth Superior area. What we want is the souls of men and women and children from every neighborhood, from the farthest end of the east end of Duluth all the way out to the furthest west and up over the hill. We seek not what is yours, but you." He doesn't come with a plan. He doesn't come with a way to press you into a corner. He's not coming with a way to twist your arm. He's not ratcheting things down so that you feel this pressure. He says, "I don't want what's yours. I want you." Paul doesn't need their money. Neither does God need their money. The whole point of every witness in the scripture, from the five loaves and two fishes to the quail and manna, is God doesn't need our money. He's giving them an opportunity to co-labor with God in his mission to save the world. The third weakness is the last phrase of verse 14. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That starts with a four as well. In other words, in Paul's mind, I am fundamentally your father. I'm fundamentally your brother. I am fundamentally your parents. And he's saying, I don't want you as my spiritual children to financially take care of me. I want you to know that I have gathered before the Lord in prayer all the spiritual wealth so that I can take care of you. You see the logic? He does not want them to ever rob him of his capacity to boast in how he has spent his life for them. That leads to the fourth weakness. Look at verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for yourselves. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? You see, Paul says, the scars on my back, if you could count them, are 195. The shipwrecks, the stonings, the beating with rods, the hunger, the travel, the reputation in tatters. I'm willing to give my life for you. I'm the parent. You're the children. I will not let you outspend me for the kingdom. I will gladly spend and be spent for the kingdom, he says. If I loved you more, am I to be loved less? What he's asking is, do you really want to listen to the naysayers who are lying about me? Is that the best way to love me when I've actually loved you more? Can you imagine anyone but Christ himself loving the Corinthian church more than Paul? He gave himself, spending and being spent for the salvation of the lost and the ingathering of the elect. The implication is this. Corinthians, join me in this gladness of spending and being spent with me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. There's no more happy life than spending and being spent for the kingdom of God and the salvation of souls through the gospel preaching of her King. I came across this quote of one of my missionary heroes, a man called C.T. Studd. He was from England, 19th century England, and he was from a wealthy aristocratic family, but he gave all that up in order to go to the inner heart of darkness of Africa, to the Congo. And he wrote, after having completed his ministry among the Congolese people, Studd wrote, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. What Studd was saying is, I'm not interested in letting my whole life be a kind of, I'm the hero of my life because I've made such great sacrifice, neither Paul, but God made a sacrifice for me, and I'm very happy to offer back to him my life in same fashion. To let my life be a living sacrifice, as Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 12. Here's the final weakness, and I've alluded to it already. It's a controversy against Paul. He says in verse 16, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say. In other words, there's people who don't trust Paul and they're lying about him. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and send the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? You see, the plain evidence that Paul is saying is just like with Christ, so also with him. The plain evidence is we simply acted in a way that was honoring and blessing to your souls, and we did not want to in any way keep any secrets or manipulate or do any backdoor deals to try to rob you of your wealth or your name. Neither did Titus, who came as I sent him. You can trust Paul. Corinthians, you can trust Paul. Paul knows here he's not just writing a horizontal letter to a people he loves. He knows he's writing scripture. These five weaknesses, so to speak, that Paul had on display, he learned from the Lord. Jesus himself said, I don't come to bring burdens to you. I come to bear burdens for you. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, writes Isaiah. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus doesn't come saying, I want what's yours. He doesn't supply all our wealth and blessing and then say, oh, now what I want to do is take it back from you. He says, no, more and more I will supply to you. He loves our souls. He's not a lover of money. He owns it all. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus is our parent, our elder brother, our everlasting father, our dearest friend, our heavenly husband. To him we are family. We are adopted heirs and beloved sons. He does not want to create a compromise where he gives us what we need to live out our lives and then says, oh, by the way, I'm going to advance your church by taking it back from you. No, no. No time will the Holy Spirit ever call any of you to do anything for the cause of Christ which causes you to compromise something else you do for the cause of Christ. Ever. Jesus spent and was spent to the very end and to the uttermost. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's no describing the dimensions, the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And finally, no matter what false accusations were set against our Lord Jesus Christ, all they did was reveal the dark hearts of those who made them. Jesus proved utterly true and trustworthy in all he said and did. His death and his resurrection proved everything he said and did was true. He never sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in emotion, not in deed. He was, in fact, utterly and perfectly and remains flawlessly trustworthy forever. Paul bears these marks of true and godly leadership because he learned them from Jesus. So the question every one of you should be asking right now is, have I ever seen anybody in my life experience lead this way? Do I know anybody who leads this way? Are there anybody living on the earth? Could there be anybody in Duluth? Is there anybody in my church that leads this way? They desire no burden to be placed on you. They long for your souls, not your wealth. They love you like brothers. They'll love you to the end, and they prove trustworthy and true. Is there anybody like that? Is this Endless Joy Project God's best for us right now? We don't know. Is now the right time to build? We don't know. Is there something better out there? We don't know. We can only ask the Lord, seek his face, knock on the doors that are right in front of us. When the people of God were in the wilderness, just like Jesus presenting himself when he was present in pre-incarnate identity as the second person of the Trinity, he's the one who made the quail and the manna and fed 500,000. He's doing it again when he takes on flesh as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he receives from a boy loaves and fishes and feeds 5,000. And then does it again later. Listen to how the psalmist summarizes the ministry of God's generosity. Psalm 105, verse 40. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. They asked. They asked. One of my heroes, George Mueller, loved to serve the children. He loved to plan for the children. He loved to minister the gospel to children. In Bristol, England, in the days that he was ministering in the 1830s, he was ministering to about 300 orphans in one house. It broke his heart, though, because he knew that by most sociological numbers, there was twice or three times that orphans, little kids, in jail because they had no other place for them. One of Mueller's biographers writes a quote that you've heard me say before. It begins us down this moment of discovery as I close my thoughts today. The children are dressed and ready for school, writes the biographer, but there's no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables. He thanked God for the food and waited, the food that didn't exist on the tables or in the kitchen. George knew that God would provide for the children as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would be needing bread this morning. I got up and baked three batches for you. I will bring it in." Soon there was another knock at the door. It was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed. He asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled at the milkman, brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for the 300 thirsty children. He had a cluster of orphanages in mind, and he wanted to build buildings in Bristol so that not 300, but 700 more children could be ministered to, not just with milk and bread, but with the food of the gospel through George Mueller and his ministry in Bristol, England. 700 more than already the 300, for a total of 1,000. One of George Mueller's good friends, a minister friend, a guy maybe you know about named Spurgeon, met with a man in his church and said, "I'm going to travel and visit Mr. Mueller and see about his plan." It had been written and posted that he was going to pray for the addition of 700 more children to come to a new, larger orphanage. Compound, more buildings. Spurgeon talks with one of the men in his church and they decide it's a bad idea. They're going to go tell Mueller, not a good idea. You won't be able to sustain it. The economy in London in the 1840s and 50s was far worse than it is here today. And wise, thoughtful men were looking at it and saying, "Don't get in over your head, Mueller." But this is what Spurgeon writes in a sermon he preached after visiting Mueller's orphanage. "But when I saw him," writes Charles, "I could not and dare not ask him any such questions. When I saw what a great work he had done by his faith and began to remark upon it, he said, 'Oh, it is only a little thing that I have done. Faith could do far more than that. If it were God's will that I should feed the universe on prayer and faith, I could do it. If I had more faith, it could be accomplished. I was just going to say that possibly 1,000 orphans would be more than he could support.' When he said, 'When I get 300 children, I began to pray God to send me money to build an orphan house to hold 700 more. And I already have £17,000 sent in for it. Although I have never solicited a contribution from anybody but the Lord, I believe God has made me to be here, to be to the world, a proof that he hears and answers prayer.'" Spurgeon says, "I thought so too when I saw the huge building and the many dear children raising up their praise to the Lord God and singing so sweetly in honor of the Good Shepherd who had gathered them like lambs to his bosom and had gently folded them there." Another biographer summarizes Mueller's life and my message to us today. He prayed in millions of dollars in today's currency for the orphans and never asked anyone directly for money. He never took a salary in the last 68 years of his ministry, but trusted God to put in people's hearts to send him what he needed. He never took out a loan or went into debt. And neither he nor the orphans were ever hungry. What if we pray this afternoon? Unceasingly, that God would grow the ministry here at the Landing for the children. Children's Sunday School. God-centered education during the week. A lot of you are praying that way. I am. To add to all the other good schooling options that are out there, private, homeschool, and public. But oh, how need is great is the need. What if the children were the forefront of our prayer, like for Mueller? Let the little children come unto me and do not hinder them. But what if we did it at the landing without a nickel of debt? Think of the money that's available then to go to the birthing of a daughter church and the well supporting of a pastor for several years so that that church is off and running in a healthy fashion and then continues on till Christ comes, mother and daughter. Or the sending off of missionaries to the ends of the earth and to the neediest places around the world, or to send off more teachers to go to the Christian universities that are crying out for the U.S. teaching voice. Psalm 105:40. The Israelites in the wilderness, they asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. Mueller would say, ask in such a way that when God answers, the glory and credit does not go to your clever capacity to manage debt and income, but goes wholly to his generous providing loaves and fishes for every person who asks, because he's God. Do you feel this with me? I know that I'm dangling on the end of a willow limb. You are too. The Bible says, don't burden one another, Landing. The Bible says, be weak and love souls. The Bible says, outspend and be spent one another for the cause of Christ. And the Bible says, turn and look to Christ and trust in him by his power and strength, so that in all things Christ Jesus might receive the glory. My heart's cry is that we do not burden ourselves or any generation of leaders and worshipers who come to the Landing after us, but that we leave them a building paid for and a trajectory of faith to follow. One that matches Mueller and Spurgeon and Lloyd Jones and Piper and Dever and you. Let's pray. Oh, Father.